You know that. I'm proud of you knowing that. I'm a chemistry professor.
Cool.
Yeah. Chemistry and physics. But I teach, I've taught chemistry more than I've taught physics, for sure. Grossmont College, UCSD, Marion College, Gonzaga University. I've been around.
He's like, oh, I just found a resource.
Yeah. I'm like, do you know any resources?
If you need help in any physics or chemistry, let me know. I'm an adjunct kind of guy now. I retired. So you're looking for a place to do some research? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So we're gonna start. I know I shouted. All right. And by the way, this is not church, so we're not doing a song. We're not doing a prayer. This is at least billed as a lecture. So I'm going to lecture, but at the end, we're going to do question and answer session, okay? And so the topic tonight is the topic of, is God good? Oops, this is the wrong one. Rats. Sorry about that. Restart the tape, okay? Because this is the old version, and I want to use the new version. This is the new version, yes. Okay, good. Because it says,
here we go.
Merced Christian Church, for one thing. All right. So the title is The Problem of Pain and Suffering. But really, there's two separate questions. I'm going to talk 80% about the question of pain and suffering. But there's a related question, which is the problem of evil. Why is there evil in the world? Okay. So here we go. I'm going to handle this from the point of view of an apologetic. In other words, what is the rational Christian response to the question, why is there evil and why is there suffering in the world? And then I'm going to talk about it from a human perspective, which is more the emotional response. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play devil's advocate here. Okay, so I've got a crowd here. I assume most of you are believers in Christianity, probably. So I'm going to ask you a couple questions. Number one. And these are not trick questions, but I'm trying to trap you nevertheless. Okay, number one, the God that you believe in, is that God all-powerful? And is that God, in quotes, omnipotent and able to do within his own will whatever he wants? Are you sure about that? Be careful about the answer you give. Okay, number two, the God you believe in, is that God a God of love? In fact, is that God so much a God of love that love is defined by that God? Is that the God you believe in? Are you sure? Well, then I say your God cannot possibly be real. Because how do you explain a baby, an unborn child having horrible birth defects, being born, suffering immensely for weeks and then dying? How do you explain genocide? How do you explain what's going on in Ukraine right now? And how about that hurricane that devastated the island of Puerto Rico just last week? As an atheist, I say there are two possibilities. Either God wants to solve those things and simply is not as powerful as you think. Either that, or he could solve those things and prevent them, but he just doesn't care. And it seems like there's no way around that argument. So as an atheist, I go, I've got you totally done in this argument. Because, I mean, cancer? Either God is not caring about that, or he's not able to do anything about it. Now, I believe that there is a Christian response, a correct Christian response. I want to provide that. But I want to tell you right now, the question of pain and suffering is not a simple question. And if somebody from any perspective comes to you and says, oh yeah, that's easy, here's the answer, I would say, don't listen to that person. All right? Because it is not a simple question. And I'm telling you, even if I were to be able to give you a rational, logical, reasonable response that's consistent with the God that you talked about and suffering, even then, that wouldn't solve the real problem. Because for most, the problem of suffering is the emotional one. not necessarily the intellectual one. But I'm going to make efforts to look into both of those. Now, one thing for sure, yeah, here's the atheist and the agnostic, like I said, there's the argument. The God of the Bible is completely good and loving. Do you agree with that? Yes. The God of the Bible is all-knowing and all-powerful? Yes. Well, then that God cannot be real in light of the kinds of pain and suffering in the world. So we're going to ask questions about pain and suffering. Are these things actually bad? There's an assumption here. Okay? And another assumption is they're God's fault, that it's his job to prevent these things. Another assumption. Okay? One thing I would say, though, there's definitely a lot of suffering in the world. For example, there's acute and chronic pain. Acute pain really doesn't create a philosophical problem for me. I break my arm, it hurts. Of course it does, because if it didn't hurt. But how about people who suffer extreme agonizing chronic pain for years and years and years, and then they die? Why does God allow such a thing? And then there's diseases. And again, acute diseases, not so much, but chronic diseases, like lupus, like cancer, heart disease. If God loved us enough, surely he'd prevent those things. And then there's another kind of pain, which is the pain that comes from relationships. Now, when I was a kid, my mom told me that sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That's the biggest lie ever told. That is a bunch of nonsense. Because I believe emotional kinds of pain run even deeper than physical pain. There's loneliness. There's betrayal. And that causes a kind of pain. Another kind of suffering is the suffering that's due to poverty. Hunger. Why does God not fix these problems? Other kind of suffering comes from violence, terrorism, warfare, genocide, violent crime, rape, physical abuse. Again, why does God allow these things? Another kind of suffering is the chronic fear that's the result of these actions. If you've been raped, if you've been sexually abused, you live with a kind of fear that grips your life, and it simply doesn't go away. Another kind of pain. The pain of disappointment, feeling of failure, loss of hope. Then after all that suffering, death. And again, the agnostic, the atheist asks, if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, man, you got a problem here. Now, as a believer, I hope you've noticed this problem. I hope this bothers you. It should. All right, and so the different kinds of suffering, such as physical violence, loneliness, starvation, even genocide. And yes, the genocide in Armenia that the Turkish did, that's a real thing, and they can deny it all they want, and it was very, very real. Sexual abuse, like I said, loneliness. Bottom line is, there's a lot of suffering and a lot of pain. How is that consistent with a benevolent, loving, powerful God? And why doesn't God, if he is all those things, why doesn't he prevent them? Is it that he's not as powerful as you thought, Christian? Or is it that he maybe doesn't care as much as you thought that he did? And like I said, there's no simple answer. Now, I'm going to propose some thoughts to solve this. And one of the things I'm going to do later on is I'm going to talk about how do other worldviews approach this. Do they have a better solution than the Christian one? I'm going to talk about free will. I'm going to talk about sin. I'm going to talk about natural disasters. All right? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about free will. I believe free will is an actual real thing. In fact, you know what? I think I'm going to go ahead and pick up that Bible. All right, here we go. I don't know if that was a deterministic thing. Maybe my genetics and my chemicals in my brain made me pick up that Bible. Maybe the atheist deterministic world is the real one. I don't believe it. Deuteronomy 30. By the way, just so you know, the phrase free will is not found in the Bible. Okay, got it? The phrase free will, which I believe is absolutely a biblical concept, is not found in the Bible. Okay? Got it? But here we go. Deuteronomy 30. It says 15 through 20. Let me just read verses 19 through 20. Deuteronomy 30. This is a lecture, so you're not supposed to have your Bible, but if you happen to have it, you know, it's all right. This day I call heaven, the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God allow us to choose? Why didn't he just take over? Because he knew if we did the right thing, we'd be blessed. Because love gives a choice. I've got a pretty simple question. This is one of the easiest questions ever. Can you force someone to love you? No. And guys, when you're looking to get a girlfriend, trust me, don't try to sort of make her like you. Because women, and it works both ways actually, but they run away from that. You got to play a little hard to get. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not saying God is playing hard to get here, but a loving God gave us a choice. You know, everything God created obeys him. The trees obey him. The stars obey him. The ants obey him. And yes, even dogs obey God. They may not obey you, but they obey God. There's only one thing that God created that doesn't obey him. Us. Now, you could argue about angels, but let's not worry about that. Again, the atheist says, if God is so loving, then why do these things happen? If he's so powerful. I say, God is so powerful and so loving and compassionate that he created us so that we could know him, that he could know us, we could love him, we could love one another. And love gives a choice. You know, in the garden, there are those two trees, right? There's the tree of life. Yeah, awesome. But what about that tree of knowledge of good and evil? Why did God put that there? Because he gave them a choice. And it was not a choice between a punch in the nose and $1,000. It was a choice that was attractive. Because it had to be a real choice. You know, when God created us, he took a risk. For those of you who are young and have not been parents, I'm telling you, becoming a parent, once you're a parent, you're going to understand the question of free will and suffering and all that. Trust me. Because when you bring children into the world, you're taking a risk that they will reject you, they will live a disastrous life. All right, and in fact, that's exactly what happened to God. So when we read this passage, he says, I put before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. God is saying, I beg you, please choose life. Choose life. A great illustration of this, I'm going to go ahead a couple of slides, is the prodigal son. What a great illustration of free will and why there is free will. The God let the son do something very, very foolish. Take the inheritance and go and blow it all. And the father was living in deep anguish. How much sadness has God's created people caused to him? And so I would say to the atheist, okay, so again, you're trying to ask me to explain why there's suffering in the world, why there's evil in the world. And I would say, well, what's the alternative? That we be like automatons or robots? which is essentially what the atheist actually believes, that we're merely a machine, that we're merely acting upon impulses that are created by random inputs of empirical evidence and neurochemicals and random firing of neurons and stuff like that. But that is not the case. That is simply not true. And really, in some ways, it goes back to the garden. So, here's what Augustine said about evil. I don't know if you know who Augustine is. The greatest theologian after Paul, perhaps before Calvin, said evil arises from the corruption of a nature which is essentially good. Because when God created the universe, Genesis 1, he said it was good. How good? Very good. You know what they say, it's all good? It was all good. It's not all good now, but it was all good then. That's what the Bible says. Evil arises from the corruption of a nature which is essentially good. What is called evil is good corrupted. And if it were not corrupted, it would be wholly good. But even when it is corrupted, it is a good insofar as it remains a natural thing, and bad only so far as it is corrupted. Now, I have to admit, when I say the reason there's evil in the world is because God loves us, which is what I'm saying, at first that has to sound like, really? The reason there's evil in the world is because God loves us? But that's right. Because why do we exist at all? Because God wanted us to love him. He wanted to love us. He wanted us to love one another. Love gives a choice. God gave a choice. Evil came into the world. That's right. All right, and we could ask, how do other peoples explain evil any other way? Okay. This one's kind of tough. This is Thomas Aquinas explaining the idea of free will. All right, so this is one of those, take a deep breath, but this is mainly university students, so I can get away with this. God, therefore, is the first cause. He's answering the question is, because people say, if God is all sovereign, then how could we have choice? If God is sovereign, if he gives us choice, that means he's not sovereign over that thing with it. We have choice. Right? And so this is Thomas Aquinas' response to that charge. God, therefore, is the first cause who moves causes both natural and voluntary. The natural causes are the things that there is no free will. Right? And just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary. But rather is he the cause of the very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to its own nature. In other words, it was God's sovereign will to give you your own sovereign will. And when he gave it to you, he really did. All right? And that does not violate his sovereignty. All right, if you don't like that, let's just move on. But I think that does give a philosophical answer to the question of free will. And besides, all right, if Christianity explains evil that way, what about other worldviews? There's the worldview of dualism, which basically, and there are religions that have been dualistic religions, Confucianism for one, Zoroastrianism, there are others. And basically, the reality is this unending battle between good and evil. But that would mean creation was both good and evil. But that's not true. Then there's pantheism, in which God is sort of coextensive with the world. And according to pantheist religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, evil is an illusion. It's not real. Well, ignoring something doesn't solve the problem very well. And then there's naturalism or determinism, which says evil is not even a definable thing. Again, I don't know about you, but I say rape is evil and genocide is evil. And etc. Determinism or even Islam, which says God is the cause of both good and evil. Not true. All right. So here's my summary on evil before I go back to the question of suffering. Evil is real. Indirectly, it's the result of God's loving us. He loved us so much that he gave us a choice, and we chose to rebel, brought evil into the world. So, cause of suffering, number one, is sin. Now, when you become before God on Judgment Day, are you going to blame God for your sin? You could. You could. It might be tempting to do that. But I would say most suffering in the world is the direct result of human rebellion against God. How much suffering has been caused by addiction? How about just lack of self-control in general? How about sexual immorality, sexual perversion, pornography? How much suffering has been caused by that? Anger. Greed. You could argue greed is the biggest cause of suffering in the world. You could argue that. Or the desire to control other people. Pride, arrogance, jealousy. Warning. Although that does explain most sin, it doesn't explain all sin. And we'll get back to that. I'll just give you one example. What about John chapter 9? Where the man was born blind and they said, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? I'll tell you right now, the answer is neither. Okay, but let's go to Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. I believe there is a law, a moral law, that is about as easily avoided as physical laws, like the law of gravity. Exodus 20. Okay, do I have it on the thing here? It's right there. Exodus 20, starting in verse 5. Says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, now, That doesn't sound right. He's saying punishing the children to the third and fourth generation of what their parents did. Seems like whoever wrote Exodus should have had a consultation with Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18, where Ezekiel says the soul that sins is the one will die. The son does not bear the punishment for the sin of the father, neither does the father bear the punishment for the sin of the son. So which is it? Ezekiel 18 or Deuteronomy 20? Answer, both. They're talking about something different. The author, Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, is talking about eternal consequences. Before God, you will only be held accountable for your own actions. That's what Ezekiel is telling us. That's not what God is talking about in Exodus 20. He's talking about in this life. In this life. Now, let's say a man beats his wife. Who will suffer the consequences of that? Children. Well, his wife will, that's for sure. And the husband. And the children. And the grandchildren. In fact, when God tells us that when sin happens, suffering will go to the third and fourth generation, we almost don't even need the Bible to tell us that. We know that from experience. Like I said, there's this law. When you rebel against God in sin, you bring suffering into the world. Like I said, that's the biggest cause of suffering. But does that explain why the tsunami hit Sumatra, killing 240,000 people? You know, whose sin caused the tsunami? Shuma's giving me the skeptical look. The answer is, that doesn't even make sense. Like I said, the question of suffering and pain is not a simple question. And if somebody tells you it is, they're wrong. They're wrong. Now, when that happened, that was a while ago. I need to change my example here. When that happened, the mullahs in Sumatra said it happened because Allah was angry at people for not attending the mosque. And I think, I'm not sure if God even wants people to go to a mosque, but I wouldn't say that in a Muslim country. But anyway, you know what? I think I can tell you why that happened. And I don't think it's because of anybody's sin. The reason it happened, it's called plate tectonics. It's called plate tectonics. I'll talk about that. But, let me leave that. Oh, this is a good quiz here. Okay. What book in the Bible talks about suffering and the problem of suffering more than any other? Job. Correct. So let's think about the book of Job. Book of Job. Now, in the book of Job, his friends say, the reason you're suffering this is because of your sin. And Job's response to them is, I'm a righteous man. I don't deserve any of this. Who was right? They're both wrong. Now, I would argue, in fact, even God argues, that his friends are more wrong than Job, actually. Because it was definitely not because of the sin he did. But Job was a sinner. And the wages of sin are death. Job was a relatively righteous man. That's true. It's why God honored him. All right, and you know what's interesting? God never answered the question. Towards the end of Job, Job says to God, why? Why? And God says, brace yourself like a man. Where were you when I created the universe? We have the advantage, if you haven't read Job, read it later, because I may be talking about something you don't know much about. We have the advantage of reading Job chapter 1. We know why God allowed Job to be tempted in that way. It's to show glory to God. But isn't that interesting? Because remember this, God may not answer that question. Got it? That's one of the things of life. You may never know. You may never know why. Maybe it's because somebody did something bad, or maybe not. But I know one thing is, you see that line there. Back in the mid-80s, there were people, they make me really angry to even mention these people, especially what category they actually came from, who claimed that AIDS was God's punishment on homosexuals. Now, seriously, whoever gave anybody the right to say that, explain that to the parents who lose their child to AIDS. Seriously? All right. So, let's talk about... So, again, free will, sin, but another cause of suffering is natural causes. I'll tell you right now, you're going to die. You're going to die. All right? Of something. And God's goal is not, his desire is not to prevent your death. It's also not to prevent suffering, actually. God's goal is to prevent people from being lost. The problem is not suffering. The problem is sin. But anyway, let's talk about that tsunami. There's a thing called plate tectonics. What happens is the large chunks of the earth actually move relative to one another. And over time, the pressure builds up, boom. It lets go. It causes an earthquake, even a tsunami. And you might say, yeah, if God is so powerful and so smart, why did he make earthquakes? And I would say, well, I don't know, but plate tectonics is a good thing. If it weren't for because plate tectonics is this massive recycling system that recycles the minerals from within the earth. Otherwise, the surface of the earth would be sterile. And, you know, maybe very, very simple life could maybe get by. Also, if it weren't for plate tectonics, then we'd have no atmosphere. Now, if you want to live in a universe without plate tectonics, just go to Mars. They have basically no plate tectonics, and they have also no atmosphere, and very sterile. So I say to those who would challenge God on this, okay, you make a better universe. If you can make a better universe than the one God made, be my guest. But I say, thank you, God, for plate tectonics. But if you live in an earthquake zone, please be at least 25 or 30 feet above sea level, if possible. Okay? I got it? So what about that hurricane? It just went through Panama, killing a bunch of people. If God was so powerful, wouldn't he just bend that earthquake away and, you know, help people out there? Okay, well, again, weather. I mean, the bottom line is we live on a spherical planet. Now, you know what? If our planet had been cylindrical, that would have been better. Really. Because we need energy. We need energy to support life. And it comes from way over there. Why? Because that thing is really, really hot. And we could talk about God's design of stars and hydrogen and fusion. That, wow, crazy, amazing design. Who would have thought of that? But the light comes and it hits a round planet. And the problem with being round is near the equator it would be way too hot. Near the poles it would be way too cold. So God made weather to spread it around. And again, to the atheist, to the agnostic, to the person who said God is not as smart as you think or as powerful as you think, if you could create a universe with cylindrical planets, that'd be great. But, you know, gravity makes round, it makes spheres. All right? And again, if you're going to invent your own universe where life can exist and all that kind of stuff, if you can improve on God, like I said, be my guest. Play tectonics, weather. And what about diseases, though? Now, that's a harder one. You know, why did God make cockroaches? Why did God make mosquitoes? Why did God make bacteria? Okay? I don't know, but I do know this. If it weren't for bacteria, there'd be no oxygen in the air and no nitrogen in the soil. And now, I'm no microbiologist. I've never taken microbiology, but I bet you could design an entire course. The entire subject of the course is all the things that microbes do without which there'd be no life. All right? Now, it just so happens some microbes do cause disease also. All right? And again, if you want to fault God on that, bring it up before God, like kind of like what Job did. So I would say, I'm kind of nearing the end of my list of explanations of why there's suffering and pain. Most of it is because of rebellion, and there's this law that says you rebel against God, you bring in suffering. Even emotional suffering, not just physical suffering, even emotional suffering is evidence there's something going on here. Something needs to happen. All right? Now, I'm going to push back against the idea that pain is bad anyway. I'm going to push back against the idea that even death is bad. I mean, to me, pain, praise God for pain. Now, don't say that to somebody who's suffering extreme agonizing chronic pain. Don't even say that. Don't even go near there. But honestly, you know, the parent says to the child, don't touch, you'll get burned. Don't touch, you'll get burned. And what do? They touch, and they get burned, they pull their hand away. Why not? Because if it weren't for pain, you'd go like this. What is that? Ah! If it were not for pain, no young boy would make it to the age of 4. I'll tell you that right. And girls too, probably, but, you know. All right? If it weren't for pain, I would have burst my stomach open. All right? And again, even emotional pain is good. Even emotional suffering is good. But, again, that doesn't cancel out these really hard questions. How about this situation? How about this situation? You know? What about death? Some people say, you know, what kind of God would create life and then just rip it away from us? Christians can't explain that. Well, Isaiah 57:2 says, you know, we'd understand that God takes us away to save us from temptation and maybe even losing our salvation. But if the Bible is correct, then death is a transition from one thing to another, and hopefully something better. If the atheist was right, when you're dead like Rover, dead all over, then maybe death would be evil. Maybe it would be. But they're wrong. It's not true. I say pain is not bad. I say death is not bad. That's what I would say. In fact, let's think about it. Psalms 30, verse 5. I'm just going to read some passages. Psalm 30, verse 5. We're doing a class on the Psalms right now. All right. Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And I would propose that if there was no suffering, there would be no joy. Think about that. I'm going to propose that in this life, if there were no suffering, there would be no joy. That's one of those intellectual problems I have with heaven. How does that work? How can you have joy without suffering? When does your food taste awesome? When you're really hungry. When is a new relationship incredibly fulfilling? When you've been lonely for a long time. Without suffering, there's no joy. At least in the universe that I live in. So I'd say suffering is not a bad thing. John 9, 1 through 3, I already mentioned it, so I won't have us turn there. But basically, they say, who sinned, this man born blind? His parents or him, that he was born blind? Jesus says, you guys don't get it. Not all sin, not all suffering is the result of sin. It says, he was born blind so that he might give glory to God. And this man gave glory to God. I would imagine there are people here in this room who would not be a Christian today if it were not for the fact that God allowed them to suffer. Yes. And so suffering, if received correctly by a Christian, gives great glory to God. How you respond to difficult situations is one of the greatest testimonies you have in your life. Also, there's Romans 8:28. Which says, all things work out to the good of those who are called according to his purpose. So even the worst kind of evil, God can turn to good. By the way, if you have somebody who lost their parent or their child, if you have somebody dying of cancer, don't pull Romans 8:28 on them. Really bad idea. Don't do that. Don't say you shouldn't feel so bad that you're suffering right now. Don't you dare do that. That's a terrible idea. But maybe tell them that ahead of time, you know, when they're doing okay. You know, Jan and I, we had a good friend. Her name was Elizabeth. And Jan studied with her. She was baptized. But after a few years, she left Christianity. And she had a marriage. That's a long story. And her daughter got in all kinds of trouble. She sent her to live with us. Maybe we could straighten her out. We couldn't. We moved back to San Diego, and her daughter was murdered. I had to preach the funeral. That was a tough funeral to preach. And I'll tell you right now, that was not God's will. The reason she was murdered is because this greedy, angry, controlling, sinful drug dealer. That's why. But, you know, when she was murdered, she had a son who was almost 2 years old, who was the son of a drug addict, the son of a drug dealer. Her father was another guy, And her mom came back to Christianity, and this son, Julian, he was raised in a Christian home. All things work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, so another thing in talking about suffering, even the kind of suffering that's the result of sin, in a Christian context, God could use those for his glory. And then there's Romans 5:3 or James 1:2-3. Let me read James 1:2-3. Another thing about suffering, if you have no suffering, then you remain an immature, unformed, unuseful person. James 1, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face various trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let its perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. And you will remain always an immature person until you go through suffering and trials. So, you know what they say, no pain, no gain. All right? So if you want to avoid suffering, just sit on a couch and do nothing. But then you'll remain an incomplete person. And then there's 1 Peter 2:20 through 22, which and 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, all those who seek to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is the natural result, especially of the life of Christianity. Then there's my favorite, Colossians 1:29. What I'm doing is I'm reading some passages that show suffering is a gift from God. And indeed, it's one of the greatest gifts from God. All right, Colossians 1. I'm going to just read verse 28 and 29. It says, He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, oops, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. I wanted to read, yes, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. Paul's saying, I am fired up, I get to suffer. That's what he said. Sounds crazy, but let's see what he means. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul seems to be saying that Christ's sufferings are not sufficient. Blasphemy! No, not blasphemy. How will you come to know Christ? Through suffering. So this, the very idea that death is somehow bad and suffering is somehow bad, that whole premise, I reject. But, again, just because I can give an intellectual answer to the question of suffering doesn't mean it solves all the problems related to suffering. So, a summary before I go to part two. And by the way, part two is going to be a lot shorter than part one. 10 minutes. So give me a little bit of time. Most of the suffering, I mean, the atheist, the agnostic says, you can't have it both ways. Either God is not as powerful as you think, or he's not as loving as you think. Seems like a pretty good charge. But my response is that most of the suffering in the world is a result of God's love. Love gives a choice. God gave us free will. It's because God loves us, not because he doesn't care or is not powerful. But also another reason there's suffering is because the bottom line is, in the natural world, suffering is natural. And that is not a bad thing. Death is not bad. Even suffering is not bad. In fact, suffering is part of the world that's created by God who loves us. All right, so now I want to talk about the human response. Because I'm telling you, just because your mind is satisfied, you know, if somebody trashes you publicly, if the person you love the most totally turned their back on you, if your own parent raped you, telling you that all things work for the good of the Lord of those who call him, or saying, well, that's because of, you know, God's free will. I don't know. I just don't think that that's really sufficient. So I want to talk about sort of the human response, the emotional response to suffering. By the way, I was in Haiti 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I gave this talk there, and it was pretty uncomfortable giving this talk. Here I am, this white, rich American going to Haiti and trying to explain the problem of suffering to people who know a lot more about suffering than I do. Honestly, I haven't had a whole lot of it. So I'm speaking to you as more from an intellectual than from an experience basis. But anyway, so what about it? You know, it is true that the question of pain and suffering is a challenging question for Christians. But what about other worldviews? What about other worldviews? Okay. For example, there's pantheism, which says suffering is an illusion. Suffering is not real. Who does most of the benevolent work in India? Christians. Make up about 2% of the population. By the way, there's some very loving, caring Hindus who do things to help you. I'm not saying there isn't. But it's not an accident, folks, that if you live in a culture which says suffering is an illusion, well, that's not a good solution to the problem of suffering. And then there's atheism, which doesn't even give dignity to the individual, which says suffering is just a random and meaningless event. All right? Then there's Islam. Islam is not the same as pantheism. Islam would agree with Christians that suffering is real. Okay? Who does most of the benevolent work in Muslim countries? The answer is Muslims. Because one of the five pillars of Islam is almsgiving. So generally in Muslim countries, those benevolent needs are taken care of by Muslims. But there's a difference with Christianity because in Islam, it is illegal to use any of that money to help somebody who's not a Muslim. Okay? Now, a Muslim would say that's not true. And technically, it's not true. What it is, it's illegal to use it for anything as long as there's any suffering by a Muslim. In other words, it's illegal. And that's certainly not the case with Christianity. All right? You know, atheism has been tried as a worldview. It doesn't really work out very well. Think about the USSR, China, Pol Pot. So what is the Christian response to suffering? By the way, I'll tell you, the Christian response to suffering is not to teach a lesson about the problem of suffering. That is not the Christian response to suffering. The Christian response to suffering is compassion. The Christian worldview says, unlike Hinduism and Buddhism, this world is real and the physical creation is a good thing. Our worldview acknowledges that pain and suffering are real and that evil is a problem. But really, according to the Christian worldview, the ultimate problem is separation from God. The Christian response to suffering is compassion. All right? So I'm going to read a few passages that show this. Micah 6, verse 8. Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. 6, verse 8. It says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. James 1:27, pure religion that is pleasing to God is this, to take care of widows and orphans and their distress. So many other passages along these lines. Proverbs 14:31. I mean, I could go on and on and on. Many passages in Isaiah about this. I'm just going to read Proverbs 14:31. Which says this, Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever is kind to the needy honors God. I was reading Leviticus just last week that says, Treat the foreigner among you as being of your own nation. Do not abuse them. Do not take advantage of them. The Christian response to suffering is to show compassion and mercy. I believe the Christian response to suffering is the correct one. I believe it's the only worldview that is in agreement with that ethically and morally. And it is not an accident that in Muslim and Buddhist countries, Christians do, I believe, a majority of the benevolent works in those countries. Albert Einstein even himself said, The world's a dangerous place not because of those who do evil, but because of those who look on and do nothing. Isaiah 58, verse 6 and 7. Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. The Bible admonishes us not just to help people who are suffering, but to create social justice. to create systems that would cause there to be less suffering. Here's a quote from Julian, the apostate, the son of Constantine. You've probably heard of Constantine. Constantine is the one who made Christianity legal. Well, his son Julian decided to go back to paganism, which is interesting because he grew up around Christians. But anyway, here's what he said about Christianity. He said atheism. See that atheism? When he says atheism, he means Christians. They called us Christians because we only worship one God instead of many. Right? You're an atheist, according to Julian. So, Christians have been especially advanced through their loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal. There's not a single Jew, he means Christian, by the way, who's a beggar, and that these godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help we should render them. The first hospitals, Christian. The correct response to suffering is the one that deals with the emotional issues, not teaching a lesson about pain and suffering. John 11:35, it says Jesus wept. It's at the death of Lazarus. Why was he weeping? Because death is bad? No. In fact, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in a few minutes. The reason he was weeping is because everybody else was weeping. And Jesus felt with them. Because that's the way Jesus is. God understands. You know, Jeremiah 12:1. This is a fun one. I'll read this one. What Jeremiah is doing is he's crying out and he's accusing God. Jeremiah 12:1, he says, "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case against you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice." He says, God, you are always just. You're always right. All your decisions are always correct. But you know what? I don't agree with your justice in this one case. Now, did God sort of send down lightning and blitz him? No. If you read the Psalms, David is like, God, what is wrong with you? That kind of stuff. Why? Because God understands. Jesus suffered in every way like us. Hebrews 2:17-18, which is why he's the perfect high priest. God understands. Even Jesus cried out to God in his suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers in her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. So, what should we do then? What should we as Christians do? I say there's a few suggestions. We should live with integrity like Job and accept the good with the bad. We should use our suffering as an opportunity to show empathy. Maybe you were physically abused. Well, then maybe you could help somebody else who's been physically abused. Maybe you lost a really, really close loved one. Well, then maybe you can help somebody who lost a really close loved one. Maybe you spent time in prison for something you didn't do. Well, maybe you could help somebody who's been in that situation. And another thing we could do is we could try to alleviate suffering. Understanding that, first of all, it's not like suffering is bad or evil, but that's just what Jesus did. In fact, I would say Jesus had the greatest compassion ministry in history. One more thought. You know what? If you want to help reduce the amount of suffering in this world, you know what's the best thing you could probably do? Help somebody become a Christian. Because remember it said, you know, down to the third and the fourth generation of those who don't live it by me. I say, as Christians, if you were abused as a child, it's going to affect your children. I'm just being real with you. But I believe it can stop there. Okay? Let's finish in Matthew 9. Verse 35-38. I'd read that. Because Jesus is calling us to have compassion, not to explain the why there's evil and suffering in the world. Matthew 9:35-38 says here, Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Again, Jesus was in the business of relieving suffering. That's for sure. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Now, we tend to think of this as an evangelism passage. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the harvest field. I agree, this is an evangelism passage, but look at the context. He's sending us out to help the harassed, helpless, suffering people. Even the people that you know who don't have cancer, they got plenty of money, everything's looking good in their inner heart, they're suffering. You know that because before you were a Christian, you were suffering those same things. So I believe that we as Christians need to have ministries. And in fact, having some conversations with Chum and others, is that the Alpha Omega Christian Club, our ministry, we are going to be serving the community. We're not just going to be out there trying to baptize people. Right? We're going to do that. Jesus was doing that, right? He was teaching.
Yes, sir.
He was preaching and teaching, but he was also healing. And if we don't do that, we're not like Jesus. All right? So, there you go. That's my presentation. And if anybody has questions or comments, I'm used to when I do things like this, people have questions. So, let's see. Any questions of a, you know, theological nature, a Bible question, or a question about our topic tonight?
Tara.
All right, Tara.
What if someone like goes through suffering, but like for an atheist, for example, they're suffering, and then instead of them like going closer towards God, they move farther away and they blame everything on God, and so they don't believe.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. Did you hear that? She's saying, what about people who have the exact opposite of God's intended result? Which is, there's nothing more common than that. People go through suffering and they blame God. Well, I think the answer is, show compassion to them. I don't think the answer is to prove to them that it's not God's fault. I just don't think that's going to help. I think what's going to help is for you to show compassion. And by the way, there's specific things you can do. For example, if somebody dies, don't say, "Let me know any way I can help." Don't do that. That just frustrates them. All right? Just figure out a specific thing you can do and say, "Let me do this for you." We just, as Christians, I think we need to learn how to recognize people who are emotionally hurting. And we need to, I think we need to develop skills. I think taking a class on counseling, that'd be a good idea. And so I don't suggest that we show them why they're so wrong to feel that. All right? I think that's the total opposite. That's the temptation to correct them. "Oh, you're wrong. God really loves you." I think better to say, "You know what? I see how we feel that way." Getting back to that story, When my friend was, our friend was murdered, I did the funeral. And that was a pretty tough funeral because she wasn't a Christian. I mean, I'm not the judge, but I couldn't say, "Oh, aren't we so glad that she's going to heaven," you know. I couldn't say that. So what I did was I went to Ecclesiastes, where it says a time to live, a time to die, a time to mourn, a time to weep. And I said, "You know what? There's a time to be angry and there's a time to forgive." And I said, "Right now, I'm angry. I'm not ready to forgive that guy." That's what I said. This guy had the nerve to call Elizabeth from the jail and ask her to forgive him, and then he pleaded innocent. I'm sorry. You know what I'm saying? So I think empathy, not judgment for somebody who's going through that. Yeah, good. Another question. I talked for almost an hour, so you guys are probably getting tired already.
I'm just trying to figure out a way to spark the conversation, because sometimes it's kind of just like a brief, like, oh, they're not really trying to have that conversation with you. So then, to me, what way can I initiate a conversation? Like, oh, like, you know, that's, I could say, like, it's very complicated, we should just have coffee.
Right.
Say whenever you're ready, also, because
I think whenever you're ready is okay. Yeah, because honestly, people suffering extreme grief, extreme agony, they don't really want you to help them. Mm-hmm. They don't. Not directly. They want you to listen. And if you read the book of Job, that's what they did. What those guys, Elihu and all those guys, Bildad, whatever. They came and they just sat with him for like 3 days in a row. They just sat there. Yeah. Yeah.
I'd say more in the aspect of like people or young adults my age who kind of just like a lot. I've had instances where they try to challenge my beliefs. And
yeah.
Try to challenge. So it's hard. Sometimes I feel like they're just trying to poke.
Yeah.
There. So I'm like, oh, how can I respond to him? Like, oh, like. What's a graceful way that is still inviting?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Allows them to show that.
So not necessarily on this topic, yes. Just more in general. You could share your testimony. Mm-hmm. Yes. You share your testimony. You know, you could say, you know, I felt pretty much what you're feeling now at one time. And so I get why you feel that way. But honestly, I'm telling you, I just wish you could have what I have. Which is peace that passes understanding. And, you know, so a way to share your testimony without coming across in a judgmental way. Yeah, sharing your testimony. And you could just ask them to, say, read the book of John or something like that. Some people won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse, I think, 18, it says that we're ministers of reconciliation. So you're out there as a minister. A minister offering reconciliation, God makes his appeal through us. But, you know, there's no simple answer to your question. There is no simple answer. Some people need a rational response. Some people, that's really is what they need. That's a small minority, but there are people like that out there. Most people need some compassion, some empathy, and then just to be honest with them. All right, you know. I understand that. I used to feel that way, but I'm convinced that that is stinking thinking. I'm telling you why. Let me tell you why. Because here's what happened. When I lived that way, here's what happened. I'm doing this now, and here's what's happening. And I'm not saying it's all roses, puppy dogs, cream, and strawberry, but I'm saying that my life has purpose and meaning where it didn't before. And I'd like to share that with you. Yeah. But that's maybe a little bit too simplistic. I get where you're coming from. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Very good. Well, anyway, thanks for coming tonight. I'm glad you all came. And we'll just fellowship for a while. I think we have cookies. More pizza. More pizza. I don't know. I'm not into pizza right now. All right. Now, because it's a lecture, we weren't going to do a prayer. But you know what? I think I'm going to finish with a prayer. Thank you, God, for the scriptures that you give us. And thank you for Jesus' example. God, I pray you'd help us to have compassion. Help us to have empathy. God, I'm thankful that your response to the question of evil and suffering is the correct one. I'm thankful, God, that it leaves us with a God who's still loving, who's still powerful, all-knowing and sovereign. But God, I know that that's something we need to hear probably when we're not suffering. When things are going okay. But God, I pray that we'd learn to be like Jesus in this, that we would show compassion, that we would learn, just like Laura asked, how to, and also Tierra, how can we help people who are going through these difficult things? God, give us those skills, the wisdom, and the compassion and love to help people so that they can come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, time for cookies.
Cookies.